When would I make Fulton Sheen a saint? I always responded that that's above my pay grade.
The good news is out. The church approves the next step in Archbishop Fulton Sheen's path toward sainthood. We take a look at the life and legacy of America's first media priest, revered by millions for his Christian witness on both radio and television. News we did not want to hear from a Hong Kong courtroom. Now, what's next in the effort to free Jimmy Lai? We are joined by one of his biggest allies on Capitol Hill. Reflections from Catholic Hispanics in New York under new Archbishop as we profile their growing church community.
Maybe God was calling me to religious life, but I was really afraid to tell anyone.
And discerning a vocation. We profile an apostolate that's helping young women figure out their life's best plan. EWTN News in Depth starts now.
An angel is very smart, much smarter than man. He knows more science than Einstein, knows more baseball than Leo DeRocher, knows more jokes than Bob Hope, and knows a million times better than I do how to give a good television show.
1956, then Bishop Fulton Sheen, a Catholic pioneer on the broadcast airwaves, speaking to millions of followers across America. His commanding preaching, coupled with the power of the cutting-edge medium of television, created an unstoppable force in the spreading of the gospel in the 20th century. Now, this week, word that he is one step closer to sainthood, with the announcement from his home diocese in Peoria, Illinois, that the Vatican has approved his beatification to move forward. We have team coverage of this major development for so many Catholics whose faith lives were formed through Fulton Sheen's Christian witness.
It was the foundation of democracy, the work of a single soul. Thou shalt be with me.
It was with that iconic booming voice and his signature chalkboard and cape that Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen became a trailblazer for Catholic evangelization through the television screen.
If you watch the videos of Life is Worth Living, I mean, you feel like he's talking to just you. I mean, and he was talking to millions of people at the same time.
Bishop Louis Tilka is bishop of Peoria, Illinois, where Sheen was born and is now buried. The flat
surface. Taking very significant theological concepts and breaking it down to ordinary language so that people could understand and relate to the Lord and the church. You know, he was just a master at that.
Venerable Fulton Sheen was born Peter John Sheen in El Paso, Illinois, on May 8, 1895. He was nicknamed Fulton in honor of his mother's maiden name. It's a name that would become a household name as the Catholic bishop became one of the most famous men of the 1950s. As a young priest, Father Sheen's preaching did not go unnoticed. At the age of 30, still in his first year of teaching at the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C., he was selected to preach the annual University Mass.
He was never shy to say, look, this preaching that I do, it's born in prayer.
Father Aquinas Gilbo is vice president of ministry and mission and university chaplain at CUA, where Sheen was a professor for 23 years.
With his, you know, that deep voice he had.
And therefore we will now never be without hope.
Just the mastery he had over narrative and storytelling, which is draw you in, capture your imagination and attention, and he had you, then he could speak to your mind and speak to your heart and invite the Lord in.
In 1926, Sheen got his first experience in broadcasting when he was invited to record a series of Sunday evening Lenten sermons on a New York radio station. He was eventually asked to be a weekly speaker on the Catholic Hour radio program. On Easter Sunday, 1940, then Monsignor Sheen appeared on the world's first Catholic TV program, the spiritual symbolism of television. In 1951, he was consecrated a bishop, and in the fall of that year began his famous television series, Life is Worth Living.
Presenting His Excellency Bishop Fulton J. Sheen in Life is Worth Living, a program devoted to the everyday problems of all of us, And now just before Bishop Sheen.
It was a tremendous success, eventually reaching an estimated 30 million viewers each week, making it the most widely viewed religious series in the history of television.
Well, if I stole your watch, if I stole the watch of one of these operators here, if I could get close enough to this cameraman and steal his watch here, and then I would say to him, I'm awfully sorry, I stole your watch, will you forgive me? He says, yes, I forgive you. But he says, give me back my watch!
He coupled common talk with deep theology.
EWTN anchor Raymond Arroyo reflects on the power of Sheen's preaching.
He was very intelligent, and his grasp of psychology and sociology and pop culture, you know, what was happening historically in time, all of that he brought to bear on the questions of the day. And he distilled it in a way that the common man could understand it.
In 1953, Sheen's influence was formally recognized when he was awarded an Emmy for Most Outstanding Television Personality, beating out other celebrated figures, including Edward R. Murrow and Lucille Ball. He was featured on the cover of Time magazine.
Do you by any chance work for any non-profit-making organization?
We.
Made celebrity guest appearances on game shows.
Mr. Nevin?
Are you seen weekly on television?
We.
Miss Francis?
Weekly on television and non-profit.
And became one of the most influential Catholics of the 20th century.
He spoke to everyone, tearing down the walls of anti-Catholic bigotry and showing the beauty of the Catholic faith such that so many wanted to become Catholic because they wanted to be fellow members of the Catholic Church with Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen.
Monsignor Roger Landry is National Director of the Pontifical Mission Societies, a role Fulton Sheen himself once held for about 16 years.
He's one of the greatest evangelists in our country's history and one of the biggest and greatest preachers in the last few centuries in the Catholic Church across the globe.
Raymond Arroyo was a founding member of the Sheen Foundation that launched his canonization cause. He sees the parallels between Sheen and EWTN's own foundress.
He was a great trailblazer, and there's not been anyone since, really, his successor, I would say, is Mother Angelica. I think the thing that I see connects them most of all. Fulton Sheen dedicated himself to a holy hour every day before the Blessed Sacrament. He would also prepare his speeches that he offered on television. He would write them by hand, throw it away, memorize it, rewrite it, throw it away. But he often did that in his chapel, working his way through all of that. So it was organic to him. Mother Angelica worked in much the same way. She would create a lot of what she said in public before the Blessed Sacrament during her holy hours. She did two a day. So I see that connection between them.
Fulton Sheen was known for his great devotions to both the Holy Eucharist and Our Blessed Mother, making it all the more profound that when he died in 1979, he was found kneeling in prayer before the Blessed Sacrament in his small New York apartment. And on St. Juan Diego's feast day, the saint Our Lady of Guadalupe appeared to. And then have you ever It was Fulton Sheen's faith that fueled his preaching, and ultimately, what his greatest legacy remains to be today.
It does not take much time to make a saint. It takes only much
Many Catholics are grateful Archbishop Sheen's beatification will now move forward. For years, court battles were fought over where his final resting place should be. And in 2019, beatification was delayed further as investigations continued into decades-old abuse allegations in the state of New York. Archbishop Sheen was never accused of abuse himself, but questions arose about his handling of priest misconduct cases as a bishop in Rochester. An investigation ruled he was not guilty of any wrongdoing.
It was a climate that was not conducive for the cause to move forward at that point. What's happened over time is the affirmation that Fulton Sheen and his ministry, was a good bishop and did his role as best he could.
The delay, for as frustrating as that might be, and testing a lot of people's patience, I think it's a witness to the fact that the church takes these investigations seriously, right? We don't just put anyone up for beatification and canonization. And even those who are worthy of it, it's not. We don't get to those ceremonies before there is absolute thorough investigation and looking a second time and a third time, going over everything.
No date has been announced for Sheen's beatification yet, but the Diocese of Peoria says the event details will soon be released. In the meantime, much pride on the campus of the Catholic University of America, where Fulton Sheen spent decades of his ministry. That's where reporter Mark Irons went into the archives to find out more. Our team coverage continues.
No longer can men say, God does not know what it is to suffer.
Before Archbishop Fulton Sheen commanded the attention of a national television audience in the 1950s, college students would pack this classroom to learn from him. In this photo, he can be seen with some students at the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C., where he came to teach in the late 1920s.
He was here teaching principally philosophy, but also theology, all the way up to 1950.
We spoke with Father Aquinas Gilbo, the university chaplain and vice president of ministry and mission, in the chapel in Caldwell Hall, where if these sanctuary walls could talk, they'd recall the faithfulness of a young Father Fulton Sheen, his preaching and homilies, and personal prayer.
He would come and pray, spend long hours prayer in this chapel, you know, and said Mass in this chapel.
Not far from that chapel, that classroom where he taught courses such as Philosophy of Religion or God and Society, and the Mullen Library, where he would have continued his own studies of the faith. After his priestly ordination in Illinois, he came here briefly as a student before finishing studies in Europe, but his return to teach for 20-plus years was formative.
I can't help but think that the years that he spent in study, in teaching, in preaching here at Catholic University, you know, prepared the Fulton Sheen that we all got to know and love.
Loving one another in a spirit of charity. Loving God who made us.
Before seeing him on TV, many Americans knew Sheen's voice from the Catholic Hour, a national radio broadcast which he began recording during his teaching years. His popular preaching heard over the radio waves was in demand and transcribed into booklets.
People were very interested. If you missed the radio broadcast, you'd want to read it later.
At the Catholic University, some of those booklets are kept in the archives, along with a collection of original handwritten notes from Archbishop Sheen. Archivist Shane McDonald says he can see the care taken to communicate the faith.
Mostly just like how detailed he is in his notes, like the clarity of the writing.
Also in the archives, the copy of a two-volume set, the original, delivered to the Vatican 15 years ago. The purpose, to show why someone should be declared a saint by the Church.
The canonization cause of Archbishop Sheen was boxed up and sent to the Vatican years ago in this official documentation known as the Presidio, which contains writings that are a witness to the life, virtues, and reputation of Sheen.
As the Church will now move forward with his beatification, bringing him one step closer to possible sainthood, Father Aquinas hopes Catholic University can revive interest in Sheen with a special focus on his intellectual gifts to the Church and country.
A lot of people do remember Bishop Sheen, just in terms of the TV show and the preaching he did later in life. But he was an important American academic, an important American intellectual. Looking at philosophy and questions of science and philosophy, science and politics, science and faith, you know, politics and religion, these were very important topics for him, not just as a Catholic, but as a Catholic philosopher.
Mark Irons, EWTN News in Depth.
Paving the way for Fulton Sheen's beatification cause was one Illinois family's miracle, a miracle Pope Francis approved in 2019 and is attributed to Fulton Sheen's intercession. Bonnie Engstrom is the mother in that Illinois family. She joins us now. Bonnie, thank you so much for joining us on this exciting week. Your family's miracle story redeemed what I imagine was a terribly frightening day for you. Can you take us back to 2010 and tell us about the miracle that happened 61 minutes after your son James was born?
Yes. So my son was born at home. He was a stillborn, absolutely no sign of life. And he was taken by ambulance to our local hospital. And for the while he was at home, while he was in the ambulance, and while he was at the hospital in the emergency room, he did not have a pulse for that entire time. And right as the medical team was ready to call time of death, all hands were off. And at that moment, his heart started to beat again, and it never stopped after that.
Praise God. And Bonnie, what prompted you and your husband to be calling on Fulton Sheen's intercession during that terrifying hour?
So we had started getting to know Fulton Sheen and growing in our devotion to him while I was pregnant with James. And during that pregnancy, we had decided to name our son after him. He's James Fulton, and to really put him under his patronage. And so the habit of calling on Fulton Sheen's prayers for my son was already built during the pregnancy. And in that time of crisis, I was in a state of shock. I didn't really know what to do, but I remember calling on Fulton Sheen, just saying his name, Fulton Sheen, Fulton Sheen, Fulton Sheen.
And tell us, 15 years later, how is James doing today?
He's great. He's a freshman in high school. He is doing really well. He loves music. He's in an art class that he's really enjoying. He was the manager for my husband is the high school freshman football coach. And so he was the manager and water boy for that and just had a blast chatting up the cheerleaders and the football players. And he's a great kid, hardworking, funny. We love him. We're so grateful.
Oh my goodness. And I mean, there's no permanent damage from that 61 minutes of no breath?
I mean, nothing that we can tell. James has actually lived, you can be cured of cancer and still have diabetes, right? And so James does have other medical issues, and he has had some medical issues along the way, but you know, nothing that we can pin back and say, this is happening because of this. His follow-up MRI when he was a baby was completely clear. His initial MRI, the first 24 hours of his life, showed extensive brain damage. And the follow-up one was perfectly clear.
And I mean, no medical explanation for what happened on that day. It's incredible. And Bonnie, as you know, Fulton Sheen's beatification cause was originally planned to take place back in 2019. It faced some challenges. Now here we are, it's 2026, and it's finally moving forward. What have these past 6+ years been like for you, Bonnie, as we've waited for this news? And what was your reaction when you learned that the cause is going ahead?
So initially, I will be honest, we were frustrated. We were disappointed. And I think as things in the church just kind of continued to progress and time went by, we realized, you know, we trust in Jesus and he's got it in control. And so we were able to really lean into that and kind of move past the initial disappointment. And right now we are so excited. When I first found out, when I got the phone call that the beatification was going to move forward, I literally laughed out loud with joy. We're so happy about it.
Your joy is contagious, Bonnie. And it really is all in God's perfect timing. I mean, do you have any reflections about how, because of this timing, now the Illinois-born Sheen will be beatified during the pontificate of our Illinois-born Pope Leo XIV, and likely happening this year, the same year the U.S. celebrates its 250th anniversary.
I know, and that is the exact kind of thing that in 2019, none of that would have been on our radar, you know? And so it just shows how God's perfect timing really is so perfect. Like, no one could have planned that, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. That was on no one's bingo card. But it makes it even sweeter.
And now as we're preparing for the beatification, what are your thoughts on how your son's birth will forever be linked to the story of someone on the path towards sainthood?
That is incredibly humbling. It is something that Travis is my husband, we try to really appreciate that in all of church history, our family has a little footnote in it, mm-hmm. In a very special way. And it's remarkable. We don't feel like we deserve it, but we are really, really grateful to be along for the ride and to be able to be part of it. It is such an honor and it's such a joyful thing.
And you're there in the Diocese of Peoria, Illinois, right? You have that another connection there to Fulton Sheen. Bonnie, as someone who has a devotion to Venerable Fulton Sheen, soon to be blessed, what do you think his greatest legacy is? What can we all learn from his witness?
So for me personally, there's two things. First, he was born in a little town, grew up in Peoria, in the middle of the Middle West, right? And I love that this guy from kind of the middle of nowhere, he stayed true to what God was calling him to do, and he was able to do great things. And I mean, as someone from the same area, that gives me hope, right? But also in a very personal way, his witness of the power of the Eucharist mm-hmm. is something that has really formed my marriage, my family life, myself as a mother, my devotional life. I am so grateful for Fulton Sheen's witness to the just our Lord and the Blessed Sacrament. Mm. That has been such a beautiful thing for me.
Mm. Amen. Bonnie Engstrom, thank you so much for your witness to the faith and for sharing your time and your family story with us. Thank you so much.
Thank you for having me.
We're back in a moment with more of EWTN News in Depth. Dire news about imprisoned democracy advocate Jimmy Lai. One of his biggest champions on Capitol Hill joins us in studio next.
Imagine having our bishop speaking the same language and understanding and being like in a country that's from like, you know, Central America.
Members of New York City's Hispanic Catholic Church share their excitement about a new archbishop. We visit to get an inside look at the growing church community there.
Kansas-based ministry is helping young women discern their vocations and helping religious orders connect with them. I'm Alan Holdren here in Kansas. That story coming up.
And later, we profile an apostolate in the Midwest designed to point young women towards their best life. EWTN News in Depth is coming right back. Hong Kong democracy activist and devout Catholic Jimmy Lai has been sentenced to 20 years in prison. This week's sentencing ends a years-long, high-profile legal battle that many spectators considered a show trial. The devout Catholic and media mogul has long been a thorn in Beijing's side for his sharp criticism of the Chinese government. He was arrested in 2020 under a new national security law. Then, last December, he was found guilty of two national security charges and a sedition charge. Lai's sentence is the longest delivered under Hong Kong's national security law, which has silenced nearly all dissent in the city. He would not be eligible for parole until his late 90s. His children say it's a death sentence for the 78-year-old who suffers from failing health after years of imprisonment and solitary confinement. But they also say his Catholic faith has sustained him through this difficult trial.
There was part of me that was hopeful, and there was part of me that that was a bit like, why do we have to wait for due process if we know the result already? But as you know, that will be done. It's on God's terms, not ours.
I know my father. I know that he fears, just as anybody else does, to die alone, to never see his family again, to not be able to sleep in his own bed for one last time. But what he has done is that he refuses to be intimidated by that fear.
The Lai family and other advocates hope President Donald Trump can negotiate his release. He mentioned the imprisoned mogul to Chinese President Xi Jinping during a bilateral meeting last October. Claire and Sebastian, Jimmy's son and daughter, believe that Trump's next meeting with his Chinese counterpart, possibly in Beijing this April, could be crucial for their father's freedom. Joining us now is one of the most vocal advocates for Jimmy Lai's release. Congressman Chris Smith of New Jersey co-chairs the Congressional Executive Commission on China and has nominated Jimmy Lai for the Nobel Peace Prize three times now. Congressman, thank you for being here.
Thank you for having me on, and thank you for interviewing those two wonderful son and daughter, Sebastian and Claire, of Jimmy Lai. I told both of them they're chips off the old block. They are amazingly faith-filled, courageous, articulate, and it's just like Jimmy Lai. He is a modern-day saint.
They're so strong in the face of just this news this week of the sentencing. And Congressman, you are asking President Trump to prioritize Jimmy Lai's release. What specific action would you like to see the president take in response to this 20-year prison sentence?
Well, I think he's got to encourage, admonish, use whatever word you want. Xi Jinping, to let him out under humanitarian parole. Jimmy Lai is very sick. And, you know, the Chinese Communist Party has been notoriously cruel. They do not provide health care to people who are sick in prison, even. So, you know, if you have a problem, it's going to get exacerbated by your jailing. And I think the president has to be very firm. I would hope that he would meet with Claire and Sebastian in the Oval Office before he departs. And to meet with them and look them in the eyes and see the humanity, the kindness, the courage that they have and the love they have for their father. I mean, I think the president has a big heart. I think our president will do a lot to make it happen. He has raised it a number of times, so now he has to really make it happen. And many thought that they had to go through this show trial first before any kind of serious talk about releasing him.
So now it's time.
But now's the time.
Should there be economic sanctions?
Oh, absolutely. I've been arguing for decades that because China is an exporting economy and they will crumble economically if they don't have the markets of the United States of America available to them for their cheap products, many of which where they have stolen the intellectual property rights of American businesses and they make that item now themselves. Mm-hmm. They are notorious for that. Well, that aside, what they do on the human rights side is outrageous, from forced abortion, which they've had for so many years, forced organ harvesting, and the way they mistreat unbelievably honorable and noble people like Jimmy Lai. So this could become the quintessential example of what Trump can do. You know, he's gotten prisoners out of Belarus. I had a hearing just a few weeks ago with one of the men that was going to win the election. His wife did win it, and then it was stolen by Lukashenko in Belarus. But he's gotten over 200 people out of prison. He needs to be look Xi Jinping in the eye and says, let this man go.
You're also calling on Hong Kong to grant medical parole for Jimmy Lai, and time is of the essence.
Absolutely of the essence. You know, Liu Xiaobo was the Nobel Peace Prize winner, and I was one of those who nominated him, too, years ago, and he got the Nobel Peace Prize. And then they wouldn't let him travel to the award ceremony, nor his wife, and he got very sick, and they did nothing to ameliorate the sickness that he was suffering from. And he died a horrible death in prison. We know how cruel they can be. And if they think that doesn't bring, they being the Chinese Communist Party, dishonor to their party and to their country. We love the Chinese people. They deserve better than the Chinese Communist Party. And certainly a guy like Jimmy Lai, who is a truth teller and just an amazing Catholic.
And Congressman, you have authored legislation. You've chaired numerous congressional hearings to raise awareness specifically on Jimmy's case and to call for his release. Why is this case so important? Why is Jimmy Lai someone that Americans need to know about?
They need to know because he was the quintessential truth teller to Beijing and to Hong Kong. And when the big push was being made to change Hong Kong from an oasis of capitalism, and they even had basic human rights, they guaranteed that when the transfer occurred from the United Kingdom to China. They signed all these agreements, including keeping the basic law there. There was a treaty called the Sino-UK Treaty. All of it has been abrogated and violated with impunity by Xi Jinping and the local authorities in Hong Kong. Well, we have a bill. It's by law. Marco Rubio did it on the Senate side. That it's called the Hong Kong Human Rights and Democracy Act. It says that's it. If they do that, and they're doing it, and they've done it, turn the tourniquet on and say, no more, we're not going to allow you to trade. And we have to, I think, link our trading with human rights. Bill Clinton sold out everyone, including men like Jimmy Lai, back in May of 1994, May 26 to be exact, when he delinked human rights from trade. That's when the Chinese Communist Party said, you know, human rights is a mere talking point for them. They will not link it to something that we really care about, and that's sending our exports to the U.S. And so I've written op-eds about it. I've done press conferences on my website. We have a thing. The Wall Street Journal carried an op-ed I wrote called How Clinton Lost China. And you know, everybody wants to forget it. I don't want to forget it because it repeats itself if we don't learn from it.
One thing I do want to ask you, Congressman, is we've heard Jimmy Lai's family speak beautifully about his faith right now in the prison cells. He's waking up and praying in the middle of the night, reading the Gospels. My final moment with you, can you speak to the witness he's providing?
He's providing a witness for all people of faith, including and especially Catholics, that this is how you deal with oppression. This is like the first century Christians and the current century Christians in places like China and other, you know, despotic areas. But he is doing it with such grace, with such kindness. He doesn't hate. And I find that, you know, the last person I met with in China that was like that, many, but one that I'll never forget, Bishop Xu of Baoding Province. He was in for 30 years in prison. He was out briefly, then they rearrested him. This was in 1994. I looked him in the eyes. He celebrated Mass for my delegation, very small group. And we talked about, he goes, I pray for the Chinese Communist Party oppressors. He prays for them. And I'm saying, I get angry when I get a bad editorial. You know, it's just, he prays for them. And we need to learn, you know, and call on God, please free this man and free others who are in a similar situation.
Congressman Chris Smith, thank you for continuing to speak out on this. Thank you for your leadership. Well,
thank you so
much. Thank you so
much.
We'll be back in a moment.
We're hungry. We need the Holy Spirit. We need him to breathe, to live.
Catholic Hispanics react with enthusiasm to a new archbishop. When we come back, a look at the expansion of the Hispanic Church in the heart of New York City and how a new leader could foster community growth.
He's been in El Salvador and in Mexico, so he knows. And he mentioned already, you know, I not only speak Spanish, I know the people, I know the culture, and I want to be with the people.
The Hispanic Catholic community in New York City reacts to the installation of their new archbishop in an archdiocese in which the Hispanic culture and traditions are becoming increasingly influential. EWTN News was in New York City last week for the celebratory installation mass. And while we were there, we visited several parishes whose lifeblood rests in the Hispanic roots of their parishioners and a culture that embraces the faith with joy and deep devotion. Reporter Roselle Regis has this Catholic Life report.
In the Bronx, Holy Cross Catholic Church does praise and worship in a unique cultural way. Since most of the parishioners are Hispanic, almost all their songs are sung in Spanish.
And Latinos, you don't have to be like, everyone, come sing along. They're ready. They're just passionate people. Their faith is so big and it's so hungry for God.
This is Jesus in Zion.
It's nights of healing and praise and adoration with Jesus at the center of it all. We are called to praise the Lord and with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength as part of love.
This Catholic Hispanic hub in New York City is excited to welcome newly installed Archbishop of New York, Ronald Hicks. His fluent Spanish and the 5 years he spent in El Salvador managing a home for orphaned and abandoned children gives him credibility with Hispanic Catholics, a demographic that is crucial to the future of the church in New York. According to the Archdiocese, in 2021, there were more than 1 million Hispanic Catholics among 2.4 million Catholics in New York.
I want to meet him. I think that he is amazing. I heard one of his talks, and he spoke so highly of the Hispanic community and how it is a priority for him in the church, which I am so excited to see what he does.
He'll be very conversant in that culture and be able to present the gospel in a way that our people will certainly be ready to receive joyfully.
Pastor of Holy Cross Catholic Church, Father John Higgins, described his community as
warm. That would be my word. That would be my best word. It's the warmest parish I've ever been a part of. The people are exceedingly warm. They never saw a person they didn't want to hug.
Gracille Soler, who is part of the Young Adult Ministry and helped start Jesus in Zion at Holy Cross, said worship nights like this bring the community even closer together. And she would love for Archbishop Hicks to visit one day.
We pray together. We look for each other. We look forward to these nights. And I think that the Lord wanted that in a way for us to have that community and to bring that love.
And miles away in the West Village of New York City, formerly known as Little Spain, the first church in New York built to serve a Spanish-language congregation.
I'm standing outside the original Our Lady of Guadalupe Church, which is just two row houses converted into a church.
The parish was founded in 1902 and was the center of Spanish and Latin American heritage for decades. Pastor Father Jesus Ledesma took us inside and showed us what's left of the old church.
This is the most important thing. This image of Our Lady, like on the wall. If you see, it's like surrounded by marble, and it's just like on the wall.
Over the years, parishioners outgrew the space, and in the early 2000s, they merged with the St. Bernard's Parish. Now a block away in the Chelsea neighborhood is Our Lady of Guadalupe at St. Bernard's.
As you know, it's Our Lady of Guadalupe, so a lot of people from Latin America, especially Mexico, come here. But I would say it's not only for Latinos, it's open to everyone, and it's very vibrant.
Father Jesus showed us praying stations inside the church for different ethnic groups. An image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, Peru's Señor de los Milagros, and Ecuador's Virgin of El Quinche.
Their devotion is like there, like you can see in their eyes. You know, that's the way they kneel, the way they look at Our Lady, the way they speak to me so when they ask for something. I can tell, you know, like the longing and like the gratefulness.
Father Jesus explained some of the challenges Hispanic Catholics face include the need for stronger formation and the feeling of belonging, which is part of the reason why they hold Spanish Mass every day. Parishioners who call this church home were thrilled to find out that their new archbishop is familiar with their culture.
I am from El Salvador. We want him to come as our bishop and know him and get together with him, and we are so blessed about it.
I love that he speaks Spanish, that he knows our community, he knows our people. We feel blessed of having him.
Father Jesus looks forward to seeing more Hispanic Catholics in New York go back to church with Archbishop Hicks as their new shepherd.
Yeah, you know, hear him preach sometimes, not always, but in Spanish, it's going to be like, wow, you know, it's going to like a hit home and hit like move the heart even more. I think is, you know, God is, you know, knows what we need and he's with us.
Rosal Regis, EWTN News in Depth.
Archbishop Hicks replaces Cardinal Timothy Dolan, who served as the archbishop for nearly 17 years. But his retirement does not mean he's relaxing anytime soon, as he is taking on another role in New York City. This week, Dolan was named co-chief chaplain for the NYPD. He and Brooklyn evangelical pastor A.R. Bernard will lead the chaplain's unit, which provides spiritual and emotional support for nearly 50,000 police and civilian employees. Police Commissioner Jessica Tisch said Dolan and Bernard have shaped the spiritual life of New York far beyond their pulpits. The two faith leaders will be officially installed during a ceremony later this month. Dolan will also continue to serve the Archdiocese as an apostolic administrator. News headlines are next in the Week in Review. The reported end to the Trump administration's heightened immigration operation in Minneapolis tops the Week in Review. On Thursday, Border Czar Tom Homan announced Operation Metro Surge is over, and more than 2,000 ICE agents will be leaving the Twin Cities. The announcement comes after top immigration enforcement officials answer tough questions from Congress. In front of committees from both the House and Senate, officials from ICE, Customs and Border Patrol, and U.S. Citizenship and Immigration Services deflected questions about the deaths of Alex Pretty and Renee Good, both American citizens who were killed by federal agents. These hearings mark the first time the immigration enforcement officials have appeared in front of Congress since the shootings occurred. The officials defended President Donald Trump's immigration crackdown. Both Republican and Democratic lawmakers demanded greater accountability and transparency in the wake of the shootings.
The president tasked us with mass deportation, and we are fulfilling that mandate. This is all unacceptable and preventable. The safety of law enforcement and the communities they serve and protect must always come first.
Will you commit, yes or no, to immediately unmasking every agent conducting immigration enforcement and requiring them to wear standard uniforms with identifiable badges?
No.
Well, that's a sad response.
That controversy over Operation Metro Surge now sending the Department of Homeland Security into a likely shutdown. On Thursday, Senate Democrats rejected a bill that would have guaranteed agency funding for another 2 weeks, hoping to rein in the administration's immigration enforcement. While the negotiations center around ICE, TSA, FEMA, and the Coast Guard would be impacted by the shutdown. A day later, an even more contentious hearing on Capitol Hill when Attorney General Pam Bondi appeared before the House Judiciary Committee for a regularly scheduled oversight hearing. For 4 hours, Bondi deflected, insulted, attacked, and refused to give straight answers about the Justice Department's handling of the Jeffrey Epstein sex trafficking case.
How many of Epstein's co-conspirators have you indicted? How many perpetrators are you even investigating? How many have you indicted?
Excuse me. I'm going to answer the question.
Answer my question.
No, I'm going to answer the question the way I want to answer the question.
No, you're going to answer the question the way I asked it.
Chairman Jordan, I'm not going to get in the gutter with these people.
I believe you just lied under oath. There is ample evidence in the Epstein file.
Don't you ever accuse me of a crime. I believe.
During the hearing, she was asked to apologize to Epstein victims standing right behind her for the flawed way in which the Justice Department released millions of pages of Epstein files, redacting and protecting the names of the perpetrators, yet releasing and exposing names and sensitive private information about Epstein victims. She refused, saying she would not participate in theatrics. During her appearance, she repeatedly defended President Trump, calling him the greatest president in history, and referred to a thick binder to find personalized insults for individual lawmakers. Judiciary Committee members trying to conduct oversight of the Justice Department came away unsatisfied.
The Attorney General's behavior today was bizarre and unhinged. For the most part, I think we were asking, I know I was asking a real question about whether apparent misconduct, apparent maybe potential crimes were being investigated, and in fact, they aren't.
Epstein survivors watching Bondi's hostile performance at the hearing said Bondi had been unwilling to help them, ignoring their calls and emails. Several of them said they believe the Justice Department is trying to intimidate them into silence. President Trump and several of his close associates, including Commerce Secretary Howard Lutnick and Steve Bannon, are named numerous times in the Epstein files, though there is no indication that they committed a crime. And while there have been no repercussions for direct Trump associates, the fallout is hitting others hard, including those with global connections to Epstein. In Dubai on Friday, Sultan Ahmed bin Sulaym was replaced as chairman and CEO of DP World, one of the world's largest logistics companies. He is named in the Epstein files in connection with some kind of a torture tape. On Monday in Britain, King Charles said Buckingham Palace will cooperate with police in any Epstein probe. His brother Andrew, who has been stripped of his royal titles and duties, is named extensively in the Epstein files. And the top lawyer for finance giant Goldman Sachs, Catherine Rumler, suddenly resigned on Thursday after the Epstein file release revealed an extensive relationship with the sex offender, including her legal advice on how to attack the credibility of accusers. Disagreement and controversy continue at the University of Notre Dame over the school's decision to appoint a pro-abortion professor to a prominent position. The bishop of Fort Wayne, South Bend, Indiana, is now weighing in, along with numerous other U.S. bishops who are also joining his call for the university to rescind the appointment. As we reported last week, both students and faculty have harshly criticized Notre Dame for naming Susan Osterman as director of the school's Leo Institute for Asia and Asian Studies. In several publications, Osterman has supported legal abortion and linked the pro-life movement to white supremacy and misogyny. In a statement released on Wednesday, Bishop Kevin Rhodes said he read her op-eds and says her, quote, outrageous claims should disqualify her from a leadership role at a Catholic university. He writes, academic freedom concerns the liberty of faculty to conduct research according to their own professional judgment and interests. This appointment, by contrast, concerns the official administrative appointment to lead an academic unit. Such appointments have profound impact on the integrity of Notre Dame's public witness as a Catholic university. Numerous bishops are on the record supporting Rhodes, including Winona Rochester's Bishop Robert Barron, San Francisco's Archbishop Salvatore Corleone, and Denver's outgoing Archbishop Samuel Aquila. David B. Wright, founder of 40 Days for Life, says their voices help to hold the Catholic University accountable.
I and so many others are thankful of Bishop Rowe's leadership. That's what Episcopal leadership should be. And we're thankful for others who are weighing in with their voices. It's up to all of us to be able to amplify our voices to make sure that they make the right decision, not based on political expediency, not based on popular opinion in the academic world, but instead to say, we are going to be truly, authentically Catholic.
Osterman's appointment does not take effect until July. Despite the growing controversy, Notre Dame has defended its decision. From one American Catholic university to another, Ave Maria University in Naples, Florida, faces an outbreak of measles, announcing this week that more than 50 students have tested positive for the extremely infectious disease since the beginning of the semester. The school says several students are currently still contagious. At least 50 now have natural immunity after contracting measles. According to Ave Maria, a majority of its staff, students, and faculty are vaccinated. Campus operations, including classes, masses, and confessions, continue under guidance of the Florida Department of Health. As vaccine skepticism grows, the U.S. has seen a rising number of measles cases. The disease has a 90% infection rate among unvaccinated people. We are just days away from Ash Wednesday and the start of the Lenten season. And what better way to prepare our hearts for Easter than journeying through this penitential season with those who witness firsthand the passion of our Lord. Witness is a Lenten journal that invites you to meditate on certain characters on our Lord's road to Calvary, from Pontius Pilate to the Virgin Mary and the apostles. Father Patrick Mary Briscoe, a Dominican friar and author of Witness, recently spoke with our Monse Alvarado.
Father Briscoe, you have a new book coming out, very exciting, and it's to prepare us to journey with our Lord through Lent. Tell me a little about it.
Monse, thanks so much for having me on to discuss it. I'm so excited about this devotional Witness, which I've written this year for Ave Maria Press for Lent. I think we've all had the experience of being there in Holy Week and hearing a Palm Sunday homily where the preacher invites us to imagine ourselves as one of the figures of the Passion. And I've always found that device and that homily captivating. It resonates in a moving way, and I think that's why so many preachers often use it. It's very effective, because we ourselves, in the Passion liturgy, cry out the parts of the crowd. We say, crucify him. We see ourselves in the mystery of the Passion. And as I was reflecting on what would be helpful for Lent this year, I realized that no one had really done that for all of Lent. So what I've taken in Witness is this idea from the Palm Sunday homily to imagine yourself as one of the figures of the Passion, and suggested one character of the Passion for meditation for each day of Lent. So we begin with Mary Magdalene. I mean, how could you not start with the heroes, right? The heroine. And turn to her and suggested ways that we're like her, ways that we can model her virtue. And done that, extended that kind of meditation beyond Mary Magdalene to many of the figures of the Passion. So we've hit all the big ones, yes, but I've included even some lesser-known ones.
Like?
The owner of the upper room.
Hmm.
Did you know there's a tradition that the upper room was owned by Mark, the evangelist family? That the upper room is connected to the family of John Mark? So maybe he was there the night of the Last Supper, listening from a stairwell, or maybe he heard the story about the Last Supper from one of his family members. So there's so many details like this, so many beautiful traditions from Passion Week, from the story of Christ's death, that we often overlook because it happened so quickly. Mm. So I thought, let's take a moment, let's slow down, and let's spend all of Lent journeying with these figures, because Jesus reveals himself to us through them, and we learn more about ourselves and our relationship with Christ by imitating them.
When you think about those 40 days and the individuals that you've chosen, how does this answer that Christocentric call that Pope Leo has given us? He stood out on the loggia. You were there. You watched him physically come out, be named for the first time, struggle to recognize who it really was going to be and that identity of the first American pope. And when he offered us the peace, he offered us peace of Christ, a Christocentric reality. And he keeps going back to that in a lot of his writings. We've seen that probably 6 or 7 times now. What can you tell us about how these individual characters lead us closer to Christ?
The characters of the story of Holy Week are saints and sinners, doubters and believers alike, all there together. And part of the mystery is that even the people that reject the Lord have something to teach us about his compassion, or something to teach us about ourselves and what we might be tempted to. all of the characters of the Passion made long journeys to be with the Lord. They all have the backstory of their own lives. And each Lent for us is a journey, looking at where we've been and reimagining where we want to go. The goal is Christ, to be with him. He's not just the center of the story of the Passion. The Lord is the center of history. He's the center and focus and destination of our lives. And so when we engage how other people have made that journey, we can find ourselves more confident in making our own journey, especially our Lenten pilgrimage, knowing that that's going to lead us to him.
Well, I'm grateful that you've taken the time to put this together, and I know that everything is going to be ready to go for us to walk into this Lenten journey and pilgrimage with you. Thank you so much.
Witness is now available through Ave Maria Press.
Maybe I'm supposed to be a priest.
What?
Just considering my options. Not making any progress on the romantic front.
Oh, and losers get to become priests.
And before you give up social media for Lent, catch the final season of EWTN Studios' James the Less. The viral series follows college graduate and atheist James Little, whose life is turned around when he takes a job as a handyman for a local Catholic church, thanks to his budding romance with parishioner Anne Marie and friendship with Father Burns. He discovers that what his heart is truly seeking is God. The third and final season of James the Less premieres this Valentine's Day. You can watch these newest episodes and previous seasons exclusively on EWTN's YouTube page. We'll be right back.
In that journey of drawing closer to him, they can discover what his awesome plan is for their lives.
Reaching out to young women discerning their vocation. Next, we go on retreat with Fiat Ministries.
As members of the Catholic Church Universal, each of us in our own individual faith lives searches for the vocation God has in store for us, whether that be a call to marriage and family or perhaps the call to religious life. An apostolate called Fiat Ministries seeks to help young women find the vocation that best suits them, with an eye on the declining number of women religious throughout the U.S. Reporter Alan Holdren brings us this faith journey in depth.
Here at Wichita's Spiritual Life Center, young women aged 18 to 29 are spending 3 days away from the world, trying to understand where God is calling them. This is a discernment retreat, an important moment of prayer and reflection that will likely mark their lives forever.
Whoever God wants to be there is who comes. And it's just they come when the time is right, when they feel God speaking in their heart. And some may be feeling called to religious life. Some may be just wondering where their life is headed.
They can just come and have some time away from the normal busyness of their life and be more free to really listen to the voice of God and whatever grace he wants to give them during that time.
We just want to be spiritual mothers to them. And there's such a need for that in our world. There's a lot of brokenness and confusion out there. And it's such a beautiful thing to be a religious sister and to be able to offer that spiritual motherhood.
It's just remarkable to be able to witness God at work in the heart of the women who come on retreat. It's a great grace for me as a sister, and also a great grace for them.
This recent gathering in Wichita hosted more than 20 young women. Since Fiat Ministries was founded in 2013, it has served almost 1,000 women at 33 retreats like this one. 12 sisters from 5 different communities are present here. But the purpose isn't solely to invite young women and girls to meet religious sisters and consider the consecrated life as an option.
It is all about understanding who we are and deepening our identity, receiving our identity from the Heavenly Father, and then growing deeper in love with Him in prayer and learning how to trust and to surrender into His most holy will. It's all about the relationship with Jesus. When their eyes are on Him, He leads and guides them wherever He is calling.
And this method of helping young people is catching on. It has even caught the eye of the Pope's representative to the United States. He was struck by Fiat's family feel when he visited Wichita for the first time in November to attend the annual Fiat Fest Gala.
The parents are actually being helped in this ministry of Fiat. So everybody is involved in some way. but with the same, in the same direction. And I think it's wonderful.
Foundress Savage shared at the event that she'd like to take Fiat's ministry international. Many here stateside are already reaping the benefits of Fiat's work.
Places like Beloit, Kansas, where Marion's sister, Sister Benedicta Hawkins, teaches middle and high school religion here at St. John's Catholic School.
And or desire them to.
She discerned her own vocation during a Fiat retreat.
Fiat ministries played a pretty, I would say, pivotal role in me responding to my vocation. So I was invited to go on a Fiat retreat the fall of my senior year of college, and I went really with the question to Jesus and really like the bargain of Jesus, either by the end of this retreat, I tell a real person that I'm thinking about religious life, or we're botching the whole idea altogether and I'm like never looking back at this. So I went on the retreat, not really knowing what to expect, but knowing that I really wanted Jesus to answer this question on my heart. And I remember looking at Jesus in the monstrance and thinking, I am totally at peace, and Jesus, I will do whatever you're asking me to do. Fiat gave me a space to listen to the Lord's voice and just like be able to receive what he was saying to me.
Back in Wichita, Fiat chaplain Father Curtis Robertson says the model thrives on cooperation, not competition.
We have different religious sisters from different communities. They all bring their personal stories with them, their cares with them, and that too helps present a broader picture of vocation and what God may be calling these young women to.
And it's not hard to argue that this sort of retreat would be good for anyone. Some of these women will pursue married life, others will opt to join religious communities, an option they may have never considered well otherwise. In Kansas, Alan Holdren, EWTN News in Depth.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
Fiat Ministries has 5 retreats planned so far across the U.S. in 2026. To find out more, go to its website, fiatministries.org. And that's a wrap on this edition of EWTN News in Depth. I'm Catherine Hadro. Join us again next week for more news and reports important to your Catholic life. Until then, God bless.